Morning, church family. I see a few new faces here. For those of you that are new here, welcome to Jacqueline Street Alliance Church. My name is Ray Majorn. I serve on the leadership team here, and also I'm an elder at West London Alliance Church. It's a privilege to have you here this morning. So this morning, we are going to kind of step out of our usual routine as far as what we've been studying, and we're going to look at an intriguing question that was asked of Jesus. The question is this: are you the one, or should we look for another? For many of us here today, that question seems so plainly obvious, but it's only plainly obvious if we're actually willing to pick up our Bibles and examine them in the same way that the Bereans did in Acts chapter 17 when they eagerly searched the scriptures to see whether or not what was written about Jesus was actually true. As it says in Acts chapter 17, 11 to 12, because the Bereans examined scriptures with all eagerness, many of them believed. So today, I want to invite you, Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, to examine the scriptures with me with that same eagerness. And we're going to spend some time in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18 through 30, which Noah read. Thank you so much. And I think that particular passage fits nicely into two categories or two sections. First, we're going to look at an encounter between Jesus and his disciples. Between Jesus and the disciples of John the Baptist, and then we're going to dig into a discussion between that Jesus had between him and the crowds. And on that note, I'd like to start with a word of prayer. Would you bow your heads before me? Heavenly Father, as we look to your word, we pray, Lord, that we would examine your scriptures, your word, the power of God in the Bible that you've given us with all eagerness. Father, open our eyes to see what you would have us to see today. Unclog our ears, Lord, if they need unclogging. Whatever it is that you might be doing in each one of us, use us for your glory and your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so let's get started. We're going to begin today in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 7, verses 18. So if you're familiar with the Gospel of Luke, earlier in the chapter, Jesus had just finished healing the centurion's servant. So if you remember that part, and then right after that, he raises a widow's son from the dead. And then we get to verse 18, and in your pew Bibles, they're CSB, but I'm going to read from the ESV this morning. And you're going to also be able to read on the screen behind me. So here we go, starting in verse 18. The disciples of John reported all these things to him, and John, calling his disciples to him, sent them to the Lord, saying, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And when the men had come to him, they said, "John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, 'Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?' In that hour, he healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind, he bestowed sight." And he answered them, "Go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the ones who are not offended by me." So I want to start by just bringing this passage into some context. And in verses 18 and 19, we need to understand that John is stuck in prison under the guard of Herod, a far cry from where we found him earlier in his ministry. And I remember the first time that I read this text, I thought to myself, was John actually having doubts that Jesus was the Christ, that he was the Messiah? Had the fact that he was stuck in prison caused him to second guess now whether Jesus was the Son of God? And so similarly, how many of us here today, when things don't go right for us, we easily find ourselves calling God into question? God, if you're really for me, why do I find myself in this situation? And I think for John, it's somewhat of a fair question, especially when we consider two key factors. First of all, when we look in the Old Testament, the Jews had assumed that the Messiah would be a conquering king who was going to restore political power to the Jews. Jesus was not that. They had completely misinterpreted Scripture about who the Messiah would be. And secondly, up to this point in the gospel, Jesus had not actually publicly declared himself to be the Messiah. But from my perspective, and certainly there would be many who disagree with me, I don't actually see anything in Scripture that points to John ever having doubts that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, in Luke chapter 3, we read that John already knew that he himself was the prophet appointed to introduce Jesus to the world. And in John 1, 29 to 34, he himself confirms Jesus as the Messiah. We read there, "The next day he, John, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel.' And John bore witness, 'I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" So in my personal opinion, if we had any reason to think that John had any doubt that Jesus was the Messiah, I believe that they're addressed by John's first-person testimony. So then why do we find ourselves here in Scripture and in a point where why did John say what he did? Why do we find him sending his disciples to Jesus to ask him if he is the Savior of the world or if they should expect someone else? Well, again, let me put this into context for a moment. Imagine you're one of John's disciples, which means that you're a devout Jew awaiting your coming Messiah. Your understanding is based on what other Jews have told you, combined with your own interpretation of Scripture, that the Messiah is supposed to come as a temporal prince who will ultimately bring the Romans down and gain victory over the entire Gentile world. That's your understanding. But you're John's disciple, and John is telling you that Jesus is the Messiah. But nothing you're hearing from John is matching up with what you have been told by your fellow classmates or all the people that have been speaking to you. You're conflicted. You have doubts. And so let me pause here and ask each one of you a question. For those of you, and sorry, I get a little choked up based on yesterday. For those of you that are Christians, has being a Christian been everything that you expected it to be? Sorry. When you look at the blessings of God in your life, have they lined up with what you've been taught in Scripture? Or have they fallen short? I'm gonna come back to that very question in a few moments. Getting back to the passage in front of us, if you're John in this situation, what do you do? John likely has one last opportunity to assure his disciples that everything he told them about Jesus was indeed true, that Jesus was the Son of God, is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, the Christ. So what do you do? I'll tell you what you do. You do exactly what John did. You prove it. And you prove it by sending them to visit Jesus to ask him the burning question that was on their minds. Are you the one who is to come? Are you the Messiah? Or should we look for someone else? John knew that his disciples, when they met Jesus, there would be no doubt that Jesus was who he said he was. I find it intriguing that when John began his ministry into this world, he did it to acquaint people with Christ. When John is concluding his ministry in this world, he did it by acquainting people with Christ. He never wavered, never once wavered on the mission that God called him to do. As an application point, we should take note of that. There is nothing, let me say that again, there is nothing more urgent in this world than acquainting people with Christ before we die and before they die. We then find ourselves in verse 21, and for me, here's where it gets to the fun part. Honestly, I get excited just thinking about this. I mean, visualize this if you will. You're one of John's disciples, unsure of how Jesus is going to respond, and unlikely sure of Jesus himself. And you come to Jesus and ask him plainly if he is the Messiah or not. And how does Jesus respond? In the next sentence, in verse 21, there are two words that immediately come to my mind. Those two words are, watch this. Watch this. I'm going to ask, has anyone here ever had one of those watch this moments in your life? Watch this moments, at least for me, usually end very badly. For those of you who are unfamiliar with what I'm talking about with a watch this moment, they're usually, you know, when you think you have the ability to do something and you really don't. Maybe snowboard or ski down a very steep hill or jump over a very tall object. However, when you actually attempt to do it, you fail miserably. Usually it results in injuring yourself, or at least it did for me. But in the case of Jesus, this watch this moment is nothing short of spectacular. Let's start with the first three words in verse 21, because to me they're absolutely mind-numbing. Here they are. In that hour. Pause for a moment. What do you think that you could personally accomplish in 1 hour? I mean, if I said to you, you have 1 hour to blow my mind with a watch this moment, what do you think that you could accomplish? Let me tell you what Jesus accomplished. In that very hour, Jesus heals not one but many people of diseases and plagues. Think about that for a second. We get excited when we read about Jesus healing one paralytic who was lowered through a roof in Luke chapter 5. Or one single woman's fate who was completely changed when she touched Jesus' garment in Luke chapter 8. We're only in Luke 7, and here we have Jesus healing many people of diseases and plagues. But that's not enough, because what would a watch this moment be without casting out evil spirits and restoring the sight of many blind people? I would say that if we were going to go back and record a history, that ranks pretty highly on the scale of mind-blowing hours that this planet has ever witnessed. While Herod was imprisoning people and taking life from people, Jesus was liberating people and bringing people to life. Still not enough? Don't worry, Jesus is just getting started. Because in verse 22 of this hour of jaw-dropping power, he says, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, the poor have good news preached to them. What? Do your insides not just tingle when you read that? That, my friends, is our Lord and Savior. He did that. And then right after that, after this glorious display, we get to verse 23. And he pierces their souls with these words. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. What? After all that, that's what he says? And blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Friends, we need to understand that Christ was and is today the stumbling block for many. The gospel of Jesus Christ is offensive. A gospel that declares that we as humankind are wretched, guilty sinners. Nothing in this world can possibly stop us, to save us from spending an eternity in hell, except for believing in God's one and only Son, Jesus, in making him our Lord. This is the same Jesus who hung on the cross with nail-pierced hands to pay the ransom that we all deserve. This is the same Jesus who healed the sick, opened the eyes of the blind, raised people from the dead, caused the deaf to hear, made the lame walk, and declared in Matthew 18 that unless you turn and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the same Jesus who spent his days hanging out with lowly people, including prostitutes, and tax collectors. This is the same Jesus who in John 14:6 says that he alone is the only way to come to God. Pause there for a moment, just think about that. I want you to understand how offensive that statement is to people. Jesus declares that he only is the way to come to God. That's offensive. Therefore, it's impossible to say, I believe in Jesus, and then in your next breath say, yeah, but you know what? I think there's lots of ways to get to heaven. To do so would actually be to claim Jesus as a liar. That would be saying, Jesus, you're lying. Jesus is declaring that there's no other way, no other religion, no other reality. Hinduism will not save you. Buddhism will not save you. Islam will not save you. Baha'i will not save you. Judaism will not save you. Wicca will not save you. Being a monk will not save you. Sitting on your butt and ignoring reality will not save you. Not even calling yourself a Christian will save you. Only a true, honest faith in Jesus Christ will save you. That, my friends, is offensive. For us who believe in the gospel, it's the fragrance of life. But for those who don't believe, it's the aroma of death. That's from 2 Corinthians 2. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. And then we move to the next seven verses in this passage, and they're absolutely beautiful for a lot of reasons. Jesus not only comes to the defense of John, but he actually affirms John as more than a prophet. Let's read Luke verses 11 or 7 verses 24 through 29. When John's messengers had gone, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who are dressed in splendid clothing and live in luxury are in king's courts. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, I'm more than a prophet. This is he whom is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you. I tell you, among those born of women, none is greater than John, yet the one who is least in the kingdom of God is greater than he. When all the people heard this, and the tax collectors too, they declared God just, having been baptized with the baptism of John. Let's think about this for a moment. At the beginning of John's ministry, John was the most popular preacher in the land. People from all over Jerusalem and Judea came and heard him. People from everywhere heard the word of God. They were baptized by him. And now, John, by worldly standards, finds himself at an absolute low point in his life. He's stuck in prison. He's under the guard of Herod. To the people that Jesus was speaking to, John was not the man that they wanted to aspire to, a man who is in prison and about to die. But as we read in verse 24 to 29, Jesus declares that among those born of women, none is greater than John. A man who is in captivity, who's about to die, is hailed by Jesus as great. Think about that. Thinking back to the previous words in verse 23, what did we just read? Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. John was not offended by Jesus, just like we should not be offended by Jesus. This statement in verses 24 to 29 should also be of great comfort to believers who are falsely accused, slandered, persecuted, or who suffer for the sake of the gospel. Jesus just affirms what he said in Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Friends, we should be very, very, very much aware that the lack of the world's affirmation or the position we find ourselves in, whether financial crisis, health crisis, or any other crisis, is no proof that God is not pleased with us or that he's not by our side. Blessed are the persecuted. Blessed is the one who is not offended by me. Blessed are you when people insult you. Blessed are those who mourn. I want to again pause here for a moment. Earlier, I asked you the question, for those of you that are Christians, has being a Christian been everything that you expected it to be? When we think of the word blessed, are these the first words that come to your mind? Persecution, offended, insults, mourning. When you hear your friends talk to you and they say, oh, I'm so blessed, is that what comes to your mind? Persecution, offended, insults, mourning. What do you expect of God? And are our expectations biblical? Oftentimes when I hear people talking about this word blessed, especially in Western culture, there's this tie-in, this indirect reference to living in comfort or to some sort of material possessions or to some sort of prosperity. But is that what the Bible implies by the word blessed? I once read an article on desiring God by a woman named Vinitha Reisner, and she highlighted the fact that the New Testament contains 112 references to the word bless, blessing, or blessed. New Testament, 112 references to that term. Take a guess at how many of those 112 references connect blessing to any sort of material prosperity. The answer? Zero. Thanks, Noah. Zero. I love it. Prayer of praise. Scripture reader. Audience. Nailed it. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you. Blessed, rather, are those who hear the word of God and keep it. For many of us, we need to rethink how we use this word blessed as it relates to being a follower of Jesus. Let's make sure that we examine Scripture with all eagerness to make sure that our lives line up with God's word. And so, as we continue along in verse 30, despite Jesus showing people that he was truly the Savior of the world and that he was the only way to the Father, the Pharisees and the scribes push shut. They push shut the door of salvation that was offered to them by John's preaching. And they denied the counsel of God. Verse 30 reads, "But the Pharisees and the lawyers rejected the purpose of God for themselves, having not been baptized by John." Jesus says to them in John 5:39, "You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. And it is they, the Scriptures, that bear witness about me, Jesus." Friends, do you understand how plainly God has made himself clear to us through his Son, Jesus Christ? All the truths that we read about in the New Testament are simply just fulfillments of prophecies that were written hundreds of years before Jesus ever walked this earth. This isn't some fictional children's story that was just made up or dreamed up. What we're talking about here, this is the living Word of God. Let me put this into perspective for you for a moment. Imagine today I handed you a sealed envelope, okay? Untampered, containing documents that were written 750 years before you were born. And so you take this envelope and you open it, but as you start looking through its contents, you quickly realize that the documents that you're looking at contain over 400 predictions about you. The place you'd be born, everything about you, what you would accomplish over your life, who would friend you, who would betray you, even the kind of death that you would die. Perfectly accurate. Impossible, right? the Old Testament of our Bible contains over 400 prophecies about the coming Messiah. 400 prophecies of the coming Messiah. What do you think the mathematical odds are of a single man fulfilling every single one of those prophecies? Well, thankfully we have people in this world that like to do mathematics. And there was a professor by the name of Peter Stoner who actually took this and he worked with 600 students to figure out what would the probability, let's not take 400, let's just take 8. Let's just back it up. Let's give them a little bit of, let's just back it up to 8. What would the probability of just 8 of the over 400 prophecies in the Old Testament being fulfilled in any one person who had lived up to the present time? And so he did this math. The result? 1 in 100 quadrillion. That's 100 and another 15 zeros. I've never heard of that number before. That's 100 and another 15 zeros. And that's just the mathematical odds of just 8 of them coming true. Jesus fulfilled over 400 of them. Lee Strobel, an atheist-turned-Christian, performed some calculations to try and create a visual of what this would look like in real life. And so here's what Lee notes. He said, "I imagine the entire world being covered with white tile that was 1.5 inches square, every bit of dry land on the planet with the bottom of just one tile painted red. Then I pictured a person being allowed to wander for a lifetime around all 7 continents. He would be permitted to bend down only one time to pick up a piece of tile. What are the odds it would be the one tile whose reverse side was painted red? The odds would be the same as just 8 of the Old Testament prophecies coming true about one person throughout history." How is that for putting things in perspective? Hundreds of years before Christ was even born, we read in the Old Testament prophecies that the Messiah would be a descendant of King David, born of a virgin in Bethlehem, even names the place. He would grow up in poverty. He would heal the sick. He would open the eyes of the blind. He would enter Jerusalem riding on a donkey. He would be betrayed by a close friend. The prophet Zechariah even notes the amount of money that he would be betrayed for, 30 pieces of silver. He would be denied by his disciples, pierced for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities, like a lamb led before the slaughter. Yet he would not even open up his mouth. He would be given gall and vinegar to drink. He would die in a brutal way, but not one of his bones would be broken. His clothes would be divided. They'd cast lots for his garments. And then finally, the 30 pieces of silver that were used to betray him would be used to purchase a potter's field. Hundreds of years later, we read in the New Testament every single one of these prophecies being fulfilled. Friends, you can't make this stuff up. There's over 400 of these prophecies in the Old Testament, and Jesus Christ perfectly fulfills every single one of them. I've got news for you. It takes far more faith to be an atheist than it does a Christian. I used to hear our late pastor Mike Wilkins say that. I didn't really understand it until I started reading some of this. Yeah, it takes far more faith to be an atheist than it does to be a Christian. Just because the Bible just because you don't like something that the Bible says doesn't mean that it's not true. Just because a person doesn't understand why God allows or disallows different things doesn't make it any less true. Friends, if I say to you, 10 plus 10 equals 20, and you say, "Well, I disagree," I don't really know what else to tell you. The fact that every person that hears the gospel is given the opportunity to believe in Jesus or not is foundational to the truth of Scripture. If we bring ourselves to everlasting destruction, we will have no one to blame but ourselves. The Bible makes this clear in Ezekiel 18:32, "I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, declares the Lord God, so turn and live." Friends, we started today with a question. Jesus, Are you the one, or should we look for another? The Bible clearly gives us our answer. Not only is he the one, he is the only one. There's an hour coming when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And in that hour, the ones who have declared Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior and were not offended by him will be justified by the Father and his angels. If you're sitting in this room today and you haven't declared Jesus as your Lord and Savior, do not roam the entire earth for your entire life hoping to flip that one red tile. It's already been accounted for. His name is Jesus. The predictions in that sealed envelope I showed you, they've already been fulfilled. His name is Jesus. If your reservation about becoming a Christian is that you're not good enough or you think that God is keeping some sort of score, you just need to wipe that from your mind right now. Our God is a God of grace, and thankfully none of us can earn our way into heaven. If you have questions about who Jesus is, just ask him. He's big enough to deal with your doubts. He's kind. He's loving. He's compassionate. Romans 10 says, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Do not leave today without calling on the name of the Lord. To the saints of Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, those of you who attend here and who call yourselves a Christian, let me speak to you for a moment. The harvest is plenty, but the workers are few. We are a small, agile church. We have an opportunity here in this community that many people don't have. Let us be reminded that Jesus had 12 disciples, not 120, not 1,200. Let us be reminded that Jesus sent 72 to the towns, not 720, not 7,200. Let us be reminded of how many times that God used individual people or small groups of people to accomplish his great purposes. Friends, I believe that God is going to do something great in this church, in this community, in this city. If we trust in the Lord and make his ways our ways, and we take steps of boldness, and we keep the main thing, which is very difficult to do these days, keeping the main thing, it's the power of the gospel, then I truly believe that more and more people will be added to this church. But friends, here's what I also believe. The devil prowls around seeking for someone to devour, and it starts with this church. If we become complacent, the enemy will convince each and every one of you that you should just give up. He'll convince you that your prayers in this community and in the city, they're useless. He'll convince you that we don't have enough programs here at Jacqueline Street Alliance Church to accomplish what needs to be accomplished. He'll challenge your contentment level. He'll convince you that you're putting way more time into this than you're getting out of it. You're just not being fed like you should be. He'll even convince you that the grass is greener at a bigger church. He'll convince you that the power of the gospel really has no power here. Maybe one day it will, maybe for another group of people, but not for this group. He'll give you reasons to doubt. Well, I've got news for you. The gospel does have power, but it doesn't have power if we don't share it. The word does have power, but if all we're doing is taking in 30 minutes on a Sunday morning and nothing else, then the remaining 99.9% of our week is just getting saturated with other stuff. Prayer does have power, but if we don't pray, does it have power? Jesus does have power, but how can that power be displayed to our friends, to our communities, to the world, if we don't fix our eyes on him? As congregants of Jacqueline Street Alliance Church, Let us not become complacent. Let us recognize the schemes of the enemy for what they are, schemes. And in response of those to those schemes, may each and every one of us put on the full armor of God. That in Ephesians 6, it tells us all about the full armor of God. May each and every one of us put that on. Paul writes in Galatians 6, 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up. He is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to his power, not our power, his power at work within us. And that's from Ephesians 3:20. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come before you today. We thank you for who you are. Father, as we look to you, there's no excuses. Father, give us more faith. Give us more boldness. Give us more strength in your power. Let us not be distracted by the things of this world. Father, may we look to you. May we fix our eyes on you. Father, may we recognize that there are two kingdoms. There's a kingdom of this world, and there's your kingdom. May we not get attached to this kingdom, Lord. May we fix our eyes on your kingdom. Father, we need you. Lord, we ask for you. Give us boldness. Give us wisdom by the power of Jesus and through the Holy Spirit. In your holy and precious name, amen.